إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. الحمد لله، we praise Allah, we seek His assistance and we seek His forgiveness. And we seek refuge in Allah from the evil within ourselves and from our bad deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is none that can lead him astray, and whoever is led astray, then there is no guide for him. I bear witness that no god has the right to be worshipped other than Allah. He is alone and has no partners, and I bear witness that Muhammad is his slave and his messenger. O you who believe, fear Allah as you ought to be feared, and don't die except as Muslims. O humanity, fear your Lord who has created you from a single soul, and created from it its mate, and scattered from them too many men and women. And fear Allah for whom you demand your mutual rights, and don't cut off relations with the wombs that bore you. Indeed, Allah is a raqib over you. O you who believe, fear Allah and say that which is correct, in order that He may accept from you your deeds and forgive you of your sins. And whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger has achieved the greatest achievement. Amma ba'du, certainly the most truthful speech is the Book of Allah, and the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the most evil of affairs are newly invented matters in this deen, and every newly invented matter in this deen is a bid'ah, and every bid'ah is a strang, and every strang is in the hellfire. Before we finish up the end of Kitab Al-Imamah by Imam Al-Nasa'i rahimahullah, I wanted to make a point that was in my mind today, that one of the imams, when we were overseas, they asked me who pays for the running of the masjid, meaning who are the people who run the masjid. And I told them that all of the Muslims pay to keep the masjid going. We put a sadaqah box in the masjid and people give sadaqah daily, and this is how we run the masjid, alhamdulillah, as opposed to the way that overseas they run it. Either the government pays for the running of the masjid, just like the governments here, they pay for the running of the public schools and the police force and what have you. And some of the lands of the Muslims, the government pays for the masjid and the running of the masjid. They hire imam, muezzin, pay people to clean the masjid and what have you. They were amazed that the people pay for the running of the masjid. And alhamdulillah, we should realize that this is the responsibility of all of the believers here to run the masjid, to upkeep the masjid, to give a dollar here and there, $5 or $10 or $100 or whatever, to keep the masjids running. Because this is the only way that the masjids are going to run in this country. The government isn't going to come and ask you how much do you need for your masjid to run it and then drop some money on us. So we need to just be mindful of this and to spread this to the rest of the Muslims. And there are many ayah in the Quran when we read it where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is encouraging the believers to give fi sabilillah. But we need to remind one another, as we don't do like the church does, that we hold the basket around and ask everyone to give, but that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala touches the hearts of the believers, commanding them to give their wealth fi sabilillahi ta'ala. And this is just to let everybody know that this responsibility of the masjid falls on all of the believers, both the wealthy and the poor. If a person is poor, okay, he gives a quarter a day, 10 cents a day, or whatever he can afford. If the person is wealthy, then he gives his money like he's wealthy, $50 a day or $250 a week or what have you, as the believers are the only ones who maintain the masjid. This isn't just for this masjid, as this talk are for the brothers who are listening and whoever gets this tape. And wherever we are, we have to know that we are the ones who maintain the masjids of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, financially and otherwise. So wherever a believer is at, if we're traveling or something and we stop at a masjid, we should think about dropping a couple of dollars in. As if it wasn't for the believers' wealth to establish these masjids throughout the land, when we are out traveling, there will be no masjid to make the salat in. So when we go into a masjid and we're thankful that the believers have established the house of Allah for the worship of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, we should just drop some money in, as we are the ones to maintain these masjids. And if we don't maintain these masjids, then the masjids will be closed down. And I had given an example before that one of the masjids that I knew of, it shut down because the people didn't pay the money until the landlord, he said, listen, if you can't pay the rent, then get out. Until eventually the Muslims were kicked out for not paying the rent, and then there was no more masjid. But subhanallah al-azim. So we have to see that this weight or this responsibility falls on the believers. The other point that I wanted to make, which is in connection with this, is that the masjid, that the doors were closed, something took place there. And I see it taking place, and I want to point out this point, as I've done in the past. And that is, sometimes we feel that because we know a certain amount of Islam, as if we're too good to make salat in a particular masjid. Masjids are the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and no one should feel that he knows too much Islam to make salat in such and such of a masjid by saying, oh, that masjid? Nah, they don't know no Islam. Okay, does that prevent somebody from giving some sadaqah so that the masjid can stay open and that he can make his salat in the masjid? It's no contradiction between knowing more Islam than the people of a masjid and making salat in the masjid, or giving our charity fi sabilillah to the masjid. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us to establish the salat in the masjid, and he commanded the believers to maintain the masjids. Why do we think because we have a particular amount of knowledge that we're too good to give sadaqah to a particular masjid, or we're too good to make salat in a particular masjid? I'm saying this because we have to be mindful that we have to establish the salat in the masjid. And wherever we are, we should establish the salat in the masjid. And whatever problems that the believers have with a particular administration of the masjid, or methodology of the people running the masjid, or whatever differences that we may have, that's separate from the issue of establishing the salat in the masjid and giving our wealth for the maintenance of the masjid. So let's not let the shaytan play with us and not to establish the salat in the masjid, or not to give our wealth fi sabilillah for the masjid. This is for wherever we are, whatever city we're in, and whenever we're traveling, we should put our money down for the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because not only here in East Orange are we trying to expand, to build a masjid bigger for more believers, but everywhere, alhamdulillah, the believers are in need of expanding and building bigger masjids. But it's only going to be with the wealth of the Muslims. So let's start looking every now and then at our wealth and cutting back on some clothing or some food or some something every now and then, and to put some money in the masjid. And even sometimes when we're traveling, instead of eating, say, yeah, after I make salat here, go to the restaurant, but to put the money in to go back home and wait till you get home and eat, so that this money, inshallah ta'ala, can be used fi sabilillah, as we are the ones who maintain the masjids here in the West, as opposed to the government. And this is from the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as He's given us, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase us. I think this is the chapter where Abu Usama left off last week, and these are the last chapters of the Kitab al-Imama, or the Book of the Affairs of the Imam, as we come to the bab fi man yusalli rak'at al-fajr wal-imamu fi salah. Chapter, the one who is making the two sunnah rak'as before Salatul Fajr, and the Imam is making Salatul Fajr. And he brings the hadith of Abdullah ibn Sarjis رضي الله عنه قال جاء رجل ورسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في الصبح فركع الركعتين ثم دخل فلما قضى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم صلاته قال يا فلان أيهما صلاتك التي صليت معنا أو التي صليت لنفسك. The Messenger of Allah عليه الصلاة والسلام in this authentic hadith, Abdullah ibn Sarjis radiallahu anhu, he says that a man came while the Messenger of Allah عليه الصلاة والسلام was making the Salatul Fajr, meaning when he came in the masjid, the Prophet ﷺ was leading the believers in Salatul Fajr, or as it is called in this hadith, Salatul Subh, and there are two names for the same Salat. So the man made two raka'ah sunnah before Salatul Fajr while the believers are playing, are making Salat. So you see the Messenger of Allah ﷺ leading the believers in Salatul Fajr. Somebody walks in the door late, he goes to a side of the masjid, he makes his two raka'ahs, and then as the hadith continues, then he enters into the ranks with the rest of the believers behind the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for Salatul Fajr. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam finished his salat, he said, oh so and so, which salat was that? Referring to the one he made before he joined the group. Which salat is that? Which salat is that? I'm explaining already ahead of time. Which salat is that? The one that you made with us, or that the one that you made by yourself? And what salat was the one that you came to the masjid for? When you came to the masjid, did you come to the masjid to make the Salatul Fajr in congregation behind the Imam, as you have been commanded by Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam? If that's the case, why you came to the masjid, then why did you delay entering into the ranks with the congregation to make Salatul Fajr and go out and put that other Salat before the Salat that you came for? Here the Imam As-Sindi rahimahullah is explaining the meaning of this statement of the Messenger of Allah والسلام, which Salat is it? The Salat with us or the other Salat? The Salat that you intended to come to the masjid for. Because it doesn't make sense that if you came to make the congregational Salat and you got here and the believers were performing it, and you go and do something else, what did you come for? And then he goes on to say, if you came for that Salat, that Sunnah Salat, and not for the congregational Salat, then you backwards. Because the Sunnah Salat are supposed to be made in the house, and the Fard Salat are supposed to be made in the masjid. And this statement of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, this is the meaning of it. And the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam is saying this to the person to show his displeasure of what he did. Meaning once the Imam has entered into the Salat, when someone comes and he joins the Salat and he doesn't make the Salat with by himself before he comes into the congregation, as we saw in the last hadith that was covered last week, are you going to make Salatul Fajr four raka'ahs, two and two? So here the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam in this next chapter is just showing once the congregational Salat has begun, whoever comes into the masjid, he should join right into the ranks and make that Salat. Because this is the purpose of coming to the masjid, is to establish the five Salat. All of the other Salat, the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam in many hadith has recommended us and encouraged us to make our rest of our Salat in our houses, as the best Salat after the compulsory Salat are the Salat that you make in your house. So the more Salat you make in the house, the better it is for you. I don't see him, he wasn't here today.
Okay, he's not here?
Yeah. The next chapter that Imam An-Nasa'i rahimahullah he brings is Babul Munfarid Khalf As-Saf, the chapter a person behind the ranks by himself. He brings the hadith of Anas radiallahu anhu that came before قال أتانا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في بيتنا فصليت أنا ويتيم لنا خلفه وصلت أم سليم خلفنا. Anas radiallahu anhu, he said that the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam came to our house and I made salat, me and an orphan behind him sallallahu alayhi wasalam, and Umm Sulaym, who is Anas's mother radiallahu anha, she made salat behind us. So here we see that the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam is in front, then he has two men behind him or boys behind him, and then one lady behind him. And Imam al-Nasai rahimahullah, he's showing that if a lady was behind the ranks by herself, that it would be okay from this hadith of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And the next hadith, عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنه قال كانت امرأة تصلي خلف رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم حسناء من أحسن الناس أو حسناء من أحسن الناس. قال فكان بعض القوم يتقدم في الصف الأول لئلا يراها ويستأخر بعضهم حتى يكون في الصف المؤخر، فإذا ركع نظر من تحت إبطيه، فأنزل الله عز وجل ولقد علمنا المستقدمين منكم ولقد علمنا المستأخرين. And this authentic hadith, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he said that a lady came to make salat behind the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and she was amongst the most beautiful women ever. So he said some of the people hurried up to get to the first row so they wouldn't have to see that beautiful lady and to stay away from the zina of the eyes or the fornication of the eyes by looking at that lady. So they wanted to hurry up and be in the front row so that the men would be behind them. So when the lady was in the back, there's no way that they're going to see that lady in the back. And this is because of their taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he went on to say, however, there were others who delayed. They were just waiting around. Now, go ahead, akhi. Let them get up into the front so they can be in the back. And then when the Prophet ﷺ is leading them in salat and the people made rukur, that's the bowing position when your hands are on your knees, they looking under their arms like that at the lady to see how beautiful she was. And then Allah revealed, and indeed we know who are the people foremost amongst you and who are the people who are the latter. And this is referring who are the foremost in good deeds. Those people foremost, closest in the ranks to the front, foremost in the rest of their deeds, and who are the people last in their deeds. By getting in the last rows in the salat, and then in the rest of their deeds, just being the last people to obey Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us amongst the foremost people in our deeds, and to keep us away from being the latter group. We see from this hadith of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, I love to see hadith like this, that from the time of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam to before him back to Adam alayhi salam and to Yawm al-Qiyamah, people are people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our Lord. And He created us to worship Him. And He knows the people, and He sent the deen down for the people. الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمْ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. This day I have perfected for you your deen, and completed my favor to you, and I have chosen for you Islam as a deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose this deen for us, and He knows us. And here we see examples that the people who came before us, they had the same hearts like we have, and they had the same desires as we have. You have people who love to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to seek that reward with Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. They were more from the earlier generations, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُلَّةٌ مِنَ الْأَوَّلِينَ وَقَلِيلٌ مِنَ الْآخِرِينَ. A large group from the first believers, and then a small group from the latter believers. As the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam also taught us, لَا يَأْتِي جِيلٌ إِلَّا وَالَّذِي بَعْدَهُ شَرٌ مِنْهُ. That there never comes a generation except that the generation that comes after it is worse than it. So every time you get a generation, it gets worse and worse and worse. And there's until there's only a few people who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we ask Allah to make us among those few.
Amen.
Also, you see that from the time of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, there were munafiqs and sinners, people who disobeyed Allah and His Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam, and tried to do this thing like we see at looking at the women. And this is the same problem that we see today, as my wife was informing me coming up the masjid, that some of the brothers, they always stand at the staircases when the women are coming, or in the pathways where the women are coming, and give the women just a little room to go past. Or if they see the children with the women, they want to hurry up and run to play with the children. Ya akhi, let the mother take care of the children. If the mother let the children, go give the brothers the salams. Okay, give the salams. You're going to run up right next to the lady, Salaamu Alaikum Muhammad, or something like this. And subhanAllah al-Azim. So even up into our days, the people, they have their little tricks. And even before, I heard that some people in sujood, when the women used to be on this floor, they used to be peeking between their legs, wa'audhu billah, trying to look at the women. And also we see, we used to see it, as we heard, when you have women in the back, and I've noticed it even myself, sometimes in the afternoon, it's a few women, they line up in the back of the masjid, and then right after the tasneem, if I notice the women in there, you see me wait, I don't turn around like I normally do. As the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam was the one who said this for the imams, that when the women are there, the imam doesn't turn around until the women leave. As the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam advised the women right after to hurry up and leave, make their dhikr and whatever after they leave, so that the men don't look at them. Okay, when you turn around, you find that brothers were already on the wall, for the people in our masjid, where the women had to go past them in order to exit. And even, unfortunately, I heard that some of the men were in our little side room, and they told us, sisters, why y'all coming through here? Or, as one of the examples, the sister sent her child, go tell the brother to get out that room so us sisters can go through. And then the brother says, oh, why the sisters got to be up here, or something like that, or why the sisters here, or whatever, instead of just getting out the way. All of it sounds like legitimate excuses or whatever, but the end result comes out to be, you were right there, so the sister got to go right in front of your eyes. And even you see it, as I saw it just recently, I told the brother, Akhi, can you please step aside so my wife can come up the stairs? He stepped to the side and faced where she's coming up the stairs. I said, Akhi, why don't you just fear Allah? Are you the ones that those sisters are talking about? You just standing looking at the sisters? He said, there you go accusing me. I said, I ain't accusing you. The sister coming up the steps and you looking. Why you can't go about your business? You waiting for something? I'm telling you, it's here for my wife coming up. What you looking for? And really, I mean, subhanAllah al-Azim, what used to take place then takes place now. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse to show Allah knows who are the people trying to hurry to do the good deeds, and Allah is going to reward them for their good deeds. And Allah also knows who are the people who are the last people to do good deeds, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is waiting to punish them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us and don't punish us with those people who do these type of things. But these hadith is just nice to reflect on them, just to show so people don't think that they were some super people, Superman, or what was practiced then can't be practiced today. No, what was practiced 1400 years ago with the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam can be practiced today just as easily if you fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you don't, then the other things can be practiced. As we see examples of sins, they still being practiced. If we can handle doing the sins, why we can't handle doing the good deeds? The next chapter, Imam An-Nasa'i rahimullah, he brings is Bab al-Ruku' duna saf, chapter making the ruku' before you enter into the ranks. And we'll see inshallah ta'ala. An al-Hasan anna Aba Bakr haddathahu annahu dakhala al-masjid wa an-nabiy sallallahu alayhi wa sallam raki' fa raka'a duna saf fa qala an-nabiy sallallahu alayhi wa sallam zadaka Allahu hirsan wa la ta'ud. Hassan radiallahu anhu, he said that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he reported to him that when he entered the masjid, Abu Bakr, he found the Prophet ﷺ in ruku', in the bowing position. So he made ruku'. Just try to imagine you're coming in the masjid, in the door of the masjid. The imam and them are at the other side facing the qibla in the salah in ruku'. You feel that by the time you walk over there, he's going to say, Sami Allahu liman hamida, you got to make the whole rak'ah over. This brother, Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, trying to be amongst the foremost in doing good deeds, he hurried up and made the rak'ah right there at the door, in order to catch as much of the salat as he could with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, trying to get all of that reward. Just like the people trying to hurry up to the masjid. And then when he gets there, he realizes, oh man, I was a little bit late. And then the people are there. He didn't want to miss any rak'ah, as he makes it his intention always to catch the first rak'ah in the first row all the time and not to miss anything. Except that time he was running a little late. He hurried up to try to catch this good deed. And then wobbled in ruku' in the bowing position, wobbled over until he caught the ranks with the people in the ruku'. Afterwards, the Messenger of Allah والسلام, said, may Allah increase you in your eagerness, but don't do it again. Maybe we know this other narration of this hadith, which is a little more explicit than the narration of Imam al-Nasai rahimahullah, where the man, he hears the iqamah or whatever, and he's getting close to the masjid, and he ran to the masjid. So he really came in the masjid, as you see in other narrations. He came into the masjid, boom, 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 boom. Till he got to the thing, Sami Allahu liman hamida, Rabbana wa laka. Till he catched the rak'ah. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam told him, may Allah increase you in your eagerness, but don't hurry. As we saw in, I don't know, last week's class or the week before that, don't hurry, don't come running to the salat, but come when you're in sakina. Whatever you catch, alhamdulillah, and whatever you miss, you have, alhamdulillah, the concession to just make it up. And nothing held against you, and you still get the reward of the jama'ah. This statement of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, may Allah increase you in eagerness, but don't do it again. The ulama differ. Don't do what again? He was running to the masjid. He was breathing hard. He made a lot of noise. He was walking, wobbling in the salat to catch the ranks. Disturbing people's salat. Everything. What don't, and don't do it again. Imam al-Nasai rahimahullah, it seems, and this is one of the understandings, as he says, the chapter making ruku' before the rank. Some of the ulama, they say that the Prophet ﷺ meant, don't come in the door and make catch the ruku' before you catch up. And even some people, they catch it, Allahu Akbar, right at the door, into the bowing position. And then when the imam says, Sami Allahu liman hamida, they come up, Rabbana wa lakal hamd, and then they walk over slowly until they catch the ring, to say, I caught that rak'ah too. Some of the ulama, they say that the Prophet ﷺ said, don't do it again, mean don't make your ruku' until you get to the ring. Others of the ulama, they say that the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, he meant, don't be doing all of that running to the salat. And we would know this from the other hadith for the Prophet of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, said, don't come hurriedly to the salat, as it was in the hadith of last week. There was another understanding, just skipping my mind now, that the ulama were saying that Allah knows best, it meant both of them. Don't do running and hurriedly and catching it. Everything that he did, don't do none of that again. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best to the understanding. However, Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani, he said that what seems to be most clear from the hadith of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam and his statement, don't do it again, it's referring to the running and the uneasiness about that hurriedness that comes with the running to the salat, as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the other hadith prohibited hurrying to the salat. As far as this issue of making the ruku' before you get to the ranks, It's clear that the Messenger of Allah didn't mention that, as there are authentic narrations on some of the Sahaba, and amongst them Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, that they used to come into the masjid, and if the imam was in the ruku' position, in the bowing position, they just say Allahu Akbar and go to the bowing position, ruku', wherever they were in the masjid. And then they would hobble over slowly, of course, or would walk softly over to get to the ranks. But they would make that ruku' before. He's saying that this is the actions of the Sahaba who heard this hadith of the Messenger of Allah والسلام, and if the Prophet meant everything, they wouldn't have done that. This is just the understanding, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The next hadith is the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. قال صلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يوما ثم انصرف فقال يا فلان ألا تحسن صلاتك ألا ينظر المصلي كيف يصلي لنفسه إني أبصر من ورائي كما أبصر من بين يدي كما أبصر بين يدي. Now this hadith, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made the salat one day and then he left, and then he turned around after he finished the salat, and then he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, oh so and so, don't you try to perfect your salat or to make your salat look good? Doesn't the person who makes salat take a look at his own salat? How is he making this salat to benefit himself? And then the Prophet ﷺ said, indeed, I see from behind my back just like I see from in front of me. The ulama who explained this hadith here, they said they don't know why he put this hadith. I'm on the other one. Let me back up. I forgot to mention this point on the other hadith. On that hadith, when the people were looking under their elbows in order to see the women, that was in the chapter, one person making salat behind himself. Imam Sindhi said he don't know why Imam al-Nasa'i put that hadith there. I meant to make that point. Why did he say one person making salat behind themselves when there was a group there? But maybe, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, that lady was the only one back there behind the row. And maybe Imam al-Nasa'i rahimullah is showing that the lady is the only one making the salat behind the row. And this hadith, they didn't bring any explanation to show the relationship to the chapter, but maybe the relationship is that man that came in wasn't taking any care of his salat, radiallahu anhu, as he just ran in, jumped in, bounced in, breathing all hard, and how are you going to be into your salat? And your salat is for you, it's not for anybody else, as the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam is saying in this. And this shows that all of us should be concerned with trying to make our salat the way that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam made his salat. And all of us should be concerned with being in our salat, having the khushu', being focused in our salat, because we're not making it for nobody but us. If we do good in our salat, we're going to be benefited. And if we don't, we're not going to be benefited. So whoever stands up for salat lazily, or is not trying to perfect the motions of his salat, and to have his heart and his mind in his salat, then he doesn't benefit himself. The last chapter that we'll take from this Kitab al-Imama is the chapter Salatu Ba'd al-Dhuhri, the chapter Salat after Dhuhr. An Ibn Umar anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kana yusalli qabla al-Dhuhri raka'atayni wa ba'daha raka'atayni wa kana yusalli ba'd al-Maghrib raka'atayni fi baytihi wa ba'd al-Isha raka'atayni wa kana la yusalli ba'd al-Jumu'ati hatta yansarifa fa yusalli raka'atayni. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make two rak'ahs before Salatul Dhuhr and two rak'ahs after Salatul Dhuhr. And he used to make two rak'ahs after Salatul Maghrib in his house. And then he used to make two rak'ahs after Salatul Isha. And he didn't make any salat after Salatul Jumu'ah until he left. And then he would make two rak'ahs. Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And this is the end of Kitab al-Imama by Imam al-Nasa'i. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad. Wa subhanaka lahumu wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. I don't know if there are any questions related to this last chapter so we can take them now, inshallah.
Yeah,
yes, he said he didn't make any rakats after Jumu'ah until he left. Leave and then go make your rakats. And then the other hadith with the Messenger of Allah والسلام, said that if the person wanted to make it in the masjid, then he can make four rakats, and if he wanted to go home, to make two rakats. And this is in another narration on the Jumu'ah. These hadith, and this is the point, which is Jazakallahu khairan, Abdullah ibn Umar is describing the hadith of the, is describing the salah of the Messenger of Allah. Sometimes the Prophet ﷺ did one thing, and sometimes he did another thing at that same time. Some of the companions saw him do this, some of them saw him do that, some of them saw him do that. Whatever has been authentically reported on the Prophet ﷺ, if you do it, you're okay. Just like Imam al-Nasa'i, if we would have continued to his book, The Opening of Salat, it brings the first hadith. let me take this. No. He brings in one of the chapters, raising the hands in the takbir up to the shoulder, by Abdullah ibn Umar. Then he brings another hadith of Wa'il, that he used to raise his hands up equal to his earlobes, like that, up a little higher than the shoulder. So here you have one companion, he saw the Messenger of Allah ﷺ do that, and another one saw the Prophet ﷺ do that. So long as they have been authentically reported on the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, you do that. And this, on this point too, we see how when we understand this point, then it takes away the hatred that comes with some of the differences of an opinion. Because if you see a person doing something different than you, than you're doing, maybe he read a hadith that we didn't read, and he's practicing that one that came to him, and we're practicing the one that came to us, and all of it has been authentically reported on the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So whoever reads anything authentically reported on the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, and he practices it, alhamdulillah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Allahu barak fi. If the brothers or sisters from Asbury Park have any questions to today's lesson, inshallah, we can try to entertain that now. Allahu barak fi. Wednesday is the day of fiqh, and I was thinking of as we went through originally the book of marriage and the book of divorce, and then after that we had kind of felt that fiqh is a little on the boring side, dealing with all of these details, and then we moved it to question and answers in order to get the people involved a little more. Seemed like we ran out of questions and answers, and then we went to the book of the masjid, and then the book of the imamah, or the affairs of the imam, by Imam al-Nasa'i, because of their importance. I said a day? Alright, on Tuesdays. I didn't realize saying a day. Now we wanted to continue, and I was feeling that maybe what is really important to us is this chapter of business transactions, or the Kitabul Buyur. But as Hajj is around the corner, I think that inshallah ta'ala we will start the book of Hajj next week, inshallah ta'ala. And then after Hajj, I guess we can go to this book of business transactions. I think it's important, inshallah ta'ala. And then after that, we'll see if the brothers want us to back up from the early affairs of Tahara and continue. As on Sundays, we have a fiqh class, and we started from the very beginning of the fiqh book, from water and purification, and now we're just on ghusl. That's the Masjid Ikhwa in Brooklyn on Sundays, and I don't know if we want to repeat that class here on Wednesday, or if we're going to try to do the ilm online from there and have it available in our masjid or whatever. But everyone listening, whoever has any suggestions on the issues of fiqh, or some of the chapters that they might feel is important after this, or how we want to do it, do we just want to start from beginning and go to the end like that and brief to cover all of the chapters, or how do we want to run it? So if somebody has some suggestions now or next week,
if they have some suggestions, we'll take that into consideration, inshallah ta'ala. Yes. What about the companions of the Prophet ﷺ? We love them, we seek forgiveness for them, we ask Allah to show mercy on them. We don't talk about the bad things that took place during their time. Radiallahu anhum ajma'in.
Sorry, Ma.
You meant something else. On the Sahaba, I had advised and been begging basically Dawood Adid and Abu Usama, as I feel personally that the brothers are much more lively and dynamic and stuff like that with the class, and that they should take this Sira Alamun Nubala, or as I call it, the life styles of the famous in Islam. And the book, mashallah ta'ala, is just, you know, wallahi, I wish someone could bring it out. But myself, I'm kind of monotonous and straightforward. And that bringing the story, you need somebody to tell the story and make it nice, because wallahi, the lifestyles of the scholars of this deen and the imams of this deen, wallahi, we need to see about their lives. So we can really see what imams and ulama and famous people in this deen was really like. But somebody, he has to have that type of presentation to really, you know, bring it to the people. And I hope that, inshallah, the brothers, inshallah, they get it up one day, and either by ilm online or something, that they bring it. I tried it one time. We were out of town. I don't know how it went. When we did the Aqidah of Imam al-Bukhari, we tried to take a look at some of the people in Islam. Also, we had the lecture at Baitul Khaliq. We took a look at the chain, tried to discuss some of the life of the people. But really, somebody has to be, you know, that gift of gab and to really bring it across, to make it lively. Because the book Sira Alamun Nubala is a beautiful book. And the storytelling, you got to have somebody who knows how to tell the story good. And I guess everybody, alhamdulillah, has been patient with me, trying to deal with some of the stories that I deal with, stumbling back and forth, trying to get it across. But maybe somebody else, inshallah ta'ala, they can handle that. I think I'm going to stick to fiqh. Either we'll take a fiqh book, or I don't know, maybe we might take Bulugh al-Maram. Bulugh al-Maram is the book written by Al-Hafiz Ibn Hajar rahimahullah. He wrote a book which is a collection of hadith about fiqh issues. Maybe we should work with this. This book's been translated into English with one of the raggediest translations possible. Wallahu al-musta'an. Maybe we should use this book as Subul al-Salam. It's a nice explanation. Alhamdulillah, I had the chance to sit down with some brothers on the side when I was in the university and to go through a portion of that book. It's extremely beneficial. So maybe we might just choose that, as we are from Ahlul Hadith. And I think it's befitting for us that we take our fiqh in light of the hadith. So we look at the hadith, and then we pull the fiqh from the hadith, instead of taking the fiqh and looking for a hadith. As we used to say, that this is the understanding of the people of bid'ah, that they establish positions and then they go out to get the evidence. Like the people say, yeah, we need an economic base and we need this and that. And then they go try to look for some ayahs. You know any ayahs that say, yeah, subhanAllah al-Azim. The people of hadith, what we do is we read the Quran, and then we read the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. Whatever they do, we try to say, we hear and we obey. So we'll see if we can use this as the book, though the translation was bad on that book. A lot of typographicals. Bulugh al-Maram. I don't know, I never translate the titles of books, you know. It's like Lincoln Street. What does Lincoln mean? I don't know, it's the name of the street. And usually I do that, even though the Arabic books, they have a meaning to it. Bulugh al-Maram, I don't know, attaining attaining your goal or something like that.
So you said it had a raggedy English translation.
There's only one translation.
Bulugh
al-Maram.
The English translation.
Yeah, it's called Translation of Bulugh al-Maram. It got an English name. I don't know what they call it. I said I don't usually translate the titles, but I know people translate the titles into English. I'm saying it might mean something like attaining your goal or something like that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I thought you had the book.
I might.
The title is the same.
They call it Bulugh al-Maram.
Yeah.
All right. Oh, yeah. That book. We might take it, however, you know, that book, it's nice, and if we want to get serious, it'll take quite some time to go through it. As I was thinking at the fifth book, and we were hoping that, inshallah, that we would write these lessons down and to have a nice little to deal with, as they were saying and stuff, so a lot to deal with our situation in the West. To take the ayahs and the hadith that are going to apply to all of the Muslims, and then in our particular circumstances, we were going to deal with those and to include it so we can have some fit written on what we need. Something like the people said they were going to make this new mazhab for the people, but not to make a mazhab, but to take the hadith and ayah to look at our situation in particular. This would be shorter, and we can cover more. Bulugh al-Maram, the book is excellent, and there would be some type of detail in it. You know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. That's the van, right? We have a question from the sisters. I was wondering if we could talk about Muslim women's dress in detail, because people are saying there is a certain thickness to the thickness the jilbab should be. Also, what we should wear under the jilbab and the colors that we should wear, because a lot of times at sisters' gatherings this issue comes up. Jazakallahu khairan. I think this issue comes up because the sisters didn't attend the classes on the Muslim women's dress in detail. First we had it at another masjid and the tape was available. Then we had it, our lecture was called The Veil, where we dealt with some Muslim women's dress, the rest of it outside of The Veil. And then also on the day when we have Thursday nights, for the women in particular, and we dealt with the issues that are particular to the women, and we dealt with the women's dress in all of the details. You know, so I guess the women can refer back to that. I don't know how they organized the tapes from the women's class, but we dealt with all of these issues in detail. I don't know if the brothers think that it's necessary to do it again. If so, maybe we might take one Friday night to do it. But I think before we do that, we might take the men's dress in detail before the women's dress. Living here today in this country, it is almost impossible to buy a house, open a business, or etc. without dealing with interest. In order for you to get started with either with only a few dollars, you may have to deal with some interest at least till you get started and try to pay it off. Allah is most merciful. And I'm adding, and He is severe in punishment when you disobey Him. In those days and ages, women didn't work and did not want to buy property. But things are changing. Before that, no, in those days, women did work and they did own property. And the example is one of the finest women ever, Khadija radiallahu anha, who had wealth at the time that she married the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, and property. But things are changing, so some people think, with time. And we do not want to work for the kafirs all of our lives when we can start our own business. My impression of dealing with interest is maybe credit cards, when you can either pay cash or use layaway plans that they offer, or buying a new car when you can just buy a used one and be satisfied. It is impossible to buy a used house without a loan. Yes, you can. Yes, you can buy a used store or at least rent it to own, but if it's not from another Muslim, then you will need a loan to pay it off. Please respond to number 3917. page number? To what book? Explanation Baatil. Firstly, this attitude, we don't want to work for the kafirs and something. Really, it's better to work, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. If I'm incorrect, I want someone to stop me right now. Wallahi, it's better to work for a kafir and earn your money to take care of yourself and your family to sit on the street or in the masjid as a beggar and don't earn nothing for nobody. And it's nothing haram. Allah didn't make it haram for us to work for the kafir. He made other things haram, like this issue of credit cards and riba and stuff like that. And I tried to avoid this issue as much as I could. And la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Because really the whole world is almost like it crushed us with this issue of riba. But when we deal with, inshallah ta'ala, as we wanted to after the Hajj, to deal with the book of business transactions, right on the top of the list is this issue of riba. And inshallah ta'ala, we try to deal with it. I don't know how else to respond to this question. If they had some particulars, maybe we can respond to it. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us. Shalabi, I think you have something before we cut you off.
Yeah, matter of fact, you got finished talking about it almost. The brother wanted to get more in detail dealing with the riba, the car insurance and everything. I guess you're probably going to deal as you come back from Hajj, inshallah.
Yeah, if somebody has a particular case, not to be in general, you know, like some brothers say, I know a brother who got credit cards. Is that permissible? Why? You say, is it, why is somebody making something permissible for the other brother? If the other brother has credit cards, he's the one that has to stand before Allah. He needs to know, is it okay or not? Not somebody else for him, like you're going to meet Allah for him. Oh, yeah, that ain't right. So I got your back or something. I mean, really, everybody, he needs to know for himself. And a lot of times I try to encourage that we question for ourselves or our families, that we're trying to save ourselves and our families from the hellfire. Somebody else, he got a little something is wrong. It ain't going to benefit us to go bragging to some brother. Yeah, akhi, that's haram. What do you think you're doing? Get on the sunnah. I mean, subhanAllah ta'ala. I mean, how that's going to benefit you? Anyway, this issue of credit cards, a question did come up from one of the brothers recently. He said, I have a credit card and I don't pay any interest. At the end of every month, I pay my bill. And if you pay your bill on time, then there's no interest to pay. I told him, this is haram too. He said, did you hear me? I don't pay any interest. I said, I know. And it's haram. The Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, cursed four people with this interest. The one who pays it, the one who receives it, the one who signs the contract for it, and the one who witnesses it. Everybody is guilty in that joint. This issue of riba isn't just an issue of paying or receiving. It's the issue of signing. You sign, Mr. MasterCard, if I don't pay my card on time, I agree to pay you the riba that Allah said He will wage war on me with His messenger if I pay. Sign, Mr. Muslim. This is not permissible in Islam. And this is one of the hardest things to get away from if the people are wealthy. And I mentioned this before, it's easy for some of us who are poor to say, yeah, may Allah make it easy on you. Because if you don't have any money, nobody's going to give you any credit anyway. But really, the people need to understand that the people who got tied up because of their money and stuff, this isn't no light sin. This isn't an easy test to just let go. I mean, subhanAllah, a lot of times this was the only way that people live. And it's really the hardest type of drop or change in somebody's life is to go from being wealthy to being extremely poor. And as we had dealt before in the Kitab al-Isti'adha, that sometimes it can lead to, a'udhu billah, to kufr because of the poverty. And sometimes we see it as some of the brothers, you know, they just get tested and then they go out in the street, start stealing and taking drugs, saying they're trying to deal with their problem and cope with the situation. And so next thing you know, he's out of his deen. So this poverty is not something that's light or easy to handle. And alhamdulillah that Allah made a lot of us poor, and it's no burden with this riba, but for the people it is. We should make dua for them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for them to change their lifestyles, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala overlooks, as He is the most merciful, but He told us He's the severe in punishment. And the people who are trapped off in this thing, they should be seeking forgiveness every single day as much as they could, in hopes that if they die on that forgiveness, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive them. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us of our sins. Allah knows best. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.